Turn with me to the Gospel according to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we want to look at the first 21 verses. John chapter 6, let us hear God's word. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts tonight by the power of His Spirit. Well, after that lengthy discourse that John recorded in chapter 5, well, he takes us now to yet another scene. To 2 more miracles that Jesus performed. The feeding of the 5,000, which is the only miracle that appears in all 4 of the Gospels, the only miracle before His Passion, that is, and the incident of Him walking on water. And He takes us to these scenes in order to accomplish that goal that He has set forth in His Gospel, which, if you remember, is to show that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing in Him, we might have life in His name, because it is only in Him that we can receive redemption and reconciliation to God. But like all these miracles, as we've been seeing, they communicate something. They're not just there as some interesting story so that we can say, "Wow, look at that. Look what Jesus has the power to do." No, it's special revelation. Every miracle is special revelation. And even these are communicating something. And ultimately, they're communicating that this is no ordinary king. He is a king, but He's not an ordinary king. And so we want to think about that tonight as we look at these first 21 verses and how Christ is, first, a king who is compassionate. Secondly, that He's a king who provides for our needs. Third, that He's a king who rules a spiritual kingdom. And finally, He is a king who has command over creation. So in the first place, he's a king who is compassionate. We read in those opening verses of chapter 6 that lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" This was a huge crowd. John tells us that it's near the Passover feast, and so there's a lot of people around the area at the time, and what's happening is that you have so many in the area, he numbers them in such a way that 5,000 only includes the men. Another note is given to us in one of the synoptics that that doesn't include women and children. So this is a massive crowd. And the next verse, of course, tells us that Jesus said this to test Philip because he already knew what he was going to do. He already has this planned out. He knows what he's about to perform, and he knows that this miracle that he will perform will communicate something. But we ought not let that fact that he tells Philip that, or rather that John lets us know that in telling Philip he's testing him, we ought not let that fact obscure the fact that Jesus was genuinely moved with compassion for these people. He's a compassionate king. They're hungry, and he wants to feed them. In fact, Matthew's account of the same scene tells us that when he saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them. Now, not all of these people had true faith. Not all of them were really interested in him for the right reasons. We know that many just followed Jesus around and wanted to see a miracle, wanted to see him perform something. And in fact, we're going to see later on in chapter 6 that many of these people departed when Jesus began to say some very hard sayings. But nevertheless, Jesus has compassion on these people. He is genuinely interested in their well-being as human beings. Why? Because he is the compassionate king. You know, oftentimes we wonder if rulers or dignitaries, heads of state, certainly monarchs, if they really do know their people and if they even are really capable of genuinely feeling compassion for the people that they rule and lead. It's hard not to be cynical when sometimes you are able to look at the life and upbringing of royalty and see the obvious disparity that so often exists between them and the commoner whom they rule. But Jesus is no ordinary king. He's unlike any king of this earth. He is, first of all, the king of kings. There's no king like him in terms of his power, his rule, his position. He's the ruler of the cosmos, who came from heaven's throne itself. He didn't merely go on some sightseeing trip an area where there's been a natural disaster, some disaster zone, or some famine-ridden land, so that he can show up for a day or two, put his arm around a few people, get some nice press shots, and then hop on his plane and go back to the safety, security, and comfort of his palace or his state office. No, that's not what he did. No, he didn't need to say, "I feel your pain," in order to try to earn some sort of political points in the polls. No, he really did feel their pain. He felt it. Because this was, as Paul said to the Philippians, the one who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He actually and really did feel pain because he was in a real body, with a real soul. He knew what it was like by experience to be hungry. He knew things that in his divinity he could not experience. He knew what it was like to have want, to be physically hungry, to be emotionally sad, to be tired from a long journey. Things that God does not experience because He's God. And that's the amazing thing about the Incarnation. And He knew what it was like because, as the writer of the Hebrews says, it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Why? To make propitiation for the sins of the people, says the writer. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, how comforting is that? That that is your King. That He is able to have compassion on you because He truly does know what it's like to walk in your shoes. In fact, He's experienced a whole lot more in terms of difficulty, temptation, trial, hardship, affliction, more than we can ever possibly imagine. He suffered hell for us, for you, for me, for every single person for whom He died. And it's comforting to know that our prophet, priest, and king partook of the same things as us, to feel the weight and the burden of living in a fallen and frustrated world. That even now, our compassionate King is still in a human body at the right hand of glory. And that He always will be in a human body, and that when we see Him with our eyes, when we are glorified and resurrected and we are in a real physical body, we will see Him in His physical body. And even now, as He continues to intercede on our behalf as our great and eternal High Priest and compassionate King, He is always able to give us compassion. You may not know or understand why He has ordained something that is difficult in your life, some affliction. You may, as we heard today in adult Sunday school, often find yourself doubting at times the validity of things like Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good for those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. We may not understand, but we can look to the life of our Lord, and more importantly, you can look to His death, to all that He experienced there, and see His infinite compassion on you. You, a weak and poor and miserable and undeserving sinner. Not only was our compassionate King made like us in every way except sin, but, as Paul says, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think about how He has had compassion on you. How He was a King, stricken, smitten, and afflicted for you. How He drained the cup of God's unmitigated wrath for you. He is the compassionate King who suffered what He did not deserve, punishment in His body and soul for you, all so that you would be clothed in His royal robes of righteousness, and so that you would be reconciled to the Father, and so that you would have the forgiveness of sins through His atoning blood, so that none of your sins could ever stand against you again. Because all the judgment that you deserve was laid upon Him. That's His compassion. This is our compassionate King. The same King who looked at these hungry people and said, "They're hungry. Let's feed them." Who said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread? So that these people may eat." Well, Philip, of course, he sarcastically answers Jesus, "Hey, look, 200 denarii, a day's wage, isn't enough to feed all these people." And he doesn't offer a solution, he just points out an impossibility. Yet he, along with the rest of the disciples, they were about to get yet another brilliant display of this king's power and a glimpse of his glory as he was in their midst. And this king is not only compassionate, but he is a king who provides for our needs, the next thing we want to consider. So then this guy Andrew, who keeps appearing in the Gospels, you know, bringing people to Jesus, now he brings this boy to Jesus and says, hey, this kid over here, he's got 5 cheap loaves of bread and he's got 2 fish. But doesn't do us much good. I mean, look how many people are out there. And Jesus tells the disciples to have the people sit down. And we read in verses 11 and 12, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they'd eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And they had 12 full baskets left over from what the people didn't eat. Now, obviously, it's a miracle. Yet there's been some who've wanted to try to discount this miracle by saying kind of goofy things like, well, what actually happened, you know, was a miracle in the heart. That everybody showed up, came to Jesus, they all had their fish sandwiches. They had bread, they had fish, but they were hiding them in their cloaks because they were so stingy they didn't want to share. And then when they saw this boy produce his food and he's willing to share his stuff, well, they were moved in the heart and everybody, you know, brought out their food and they ate. And that's how it's explained. Others have claimed that, well, what actually happened is that everybody got just a teeny tiny little piece of fish or bread, you know, like a really, really small communion size wafer of bread. That they tore up those 5 loaves into itsy-bitsy pieces, enough to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. No, it's so silly. It's a miracle. It's a sign. It's meant to communicate something. It's supernatural. That's the point. And the text shows us, no, that he took the bread and the fish and he distributes it to these people. And it communicates to us that this is the promised king who provides for his people. That in the kingdom to come, that promised kingdom, there never will be any more hunger. There will never be any more need, any more want. That all that we should ever need will be provided. And this is a glimpse of that very thing. Every single one of His miracles gives us just a glimpse. Just like the movie trailer, really fast. This is what it's going to be like. In the kingdom that comes in all of its fullness. I've only inaugurated it. And let me just give you just a glimpse of the glory that is yet to come. And in that glimpse, we're reminded that just as Yahweh provided manna for His people in the wilderness, well, so too Jesus provides all that we need for body and soul in this wilderness age. This is the King who provides for us, who's interested in the body. The body does matter to God. He's the one who made it. It's not that He's only interested in your soul. He's interested in your body as well. If He was not, then Christ would not have come. And Christ was raised from the dead, and your redemption actually won't even be complete until the last day when you are physically raised from the dead, and you are standing there in a glorified, renewed physical body in which body and soul never again will be separated. And He provides for our needs in this life. That's why we ought to give thanks, even as Jesus gave thanks here. Not just out of some silly Christian ritual that we do for who knows why. No, because we are to give thanks to God for providing these things to us. He's the provider. He's the King who provides, who gives to His people. He's a good King, compassionate, and one who provides. And so it's proper and right for us before we eat to say, Lord, thank You. Thank You. And there are many right now who don't even have enough. And we ought to be wise and thankful with all that we've been given. Even here, He's telling them, hey, go collect what's left over. Don't just leave it laying around. The body matters. The King has provided for our body, and the King has provided for our soul. He's provided the blood that we needed for the atonement of our sins. He provided the sacrifice so that we would be forgiven, the righteousness so that we would be acceptable to God. He's provided means of grace, this, the preached gospel. He's provided this every Lord's Day so that our souls would be nourished. And He sees us coming and gathering, us coming together, and He says, "Here, I will feed you. I will feed you. I am the compassionate King who provides for my people." And He gives it to us in His sacrament so that we can see it, and smell it, and touch it, and taste it. He says, "Here is my body. Here is my blood. Eat, drink, have your soul nourished." And He provides for us. We've seen it just within the last few days. He provides for our nourishment. He provides for us as a congregation, as our church, as we gathered together on Friday night and we saw these six men. Men that we have been praying for. Some of us for 3 years. Praying in services, praying in private, praying in Bible studies. Lord, give us qualified and willing men to serve in these offices that You have ordained. And the King has provided. The King has given. And as many of you sat with me today in adult Sunday school and we listened to Dr. Michael Horton expound on what it means for a Christian to suffer and to know that we're going to receive this kind of teaching, that many people fly halfway across the United States to go hear and pay money for, and we get to hear this in our little congregation in Santee. The King has provided. As we see these classrooms filled and these teachers on top of things and giving out catechism, God has provided. He has provided to us for our soul, just as He has for our body. This is the promised King, the one promised by all the prophets, promised to sit on David's throne and rule with justice and righteousness, but also rule with compassion and provision. As Isaiah 40 says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him." He, speaking of that coming King, will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This is He. The one whom you saw when your eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit to see that you needed a Savior and that all that you needed to be made right with God was provided in Him. This King, this compassionate King who provides. Well, when the people saw what it was that this King did, well, they went nuts. We read in verse 14 that when the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And they're alluding, of course, to Deuteronomy 18 when Moses had said that the Lord would raise up a prophet like him amongst their own brethren and that it was he that they should listen to. And Israel had been waiting for that prophet. They had been waiting for a king as well. They had been waiting for a long time as God had made a covenant with David and said that your son will sit on my throne. And Solomon came along and they said, "This is He, this is the one," and we saw Israel just take off as a country, as a nation, in power and wealth. And then, of course, because Solomon was unfaithful to that covenant at Sinai, that kingdom collapsed, split into two, went into a spiral, a tailspin of disobedience and ultimately despair, until they were annihilated, dragged away to Assyria, to Babylon. But still, they waited for this prophet. They waited for this king. And they said, "Hey, this guy looks like the candidate." But what they didn't understand is that this king who was before them was a king who rules a spiritual kingdom. And that's the third thing we want to consider. He's the compassionate king. He's the king who provides for his people. He is a king who rules a spiritual kingdom. Verse 15 is an important verse, a pivotal verse in this whole episode. It says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." At this time in Jewish history, there were fierce nationalistic longings amongst the people. You remember, they are living under Roman rule. And the Romans were a smart people. They were a peace-loving people. You've all heard of Pax Romana and the way they were able to keep peace for hundreds of years. And they would do it through all kinds of interesting methods, some very, very effective. And coming into Palestine, they set up their little puppet king and said, "Well, here you've got your Jewish king. His name's Herod, but you know really who's in charge here." And wouldn't let them exercise things like capital punishment. They would have to do it by Roman crucifixion. And the Jews were very upset about this, of course. They were, after all, God's people that had been taken out of Egypt and constituted a nation upon Mount Sinai. And who are these Romans, these Gentiles, these dogs, to be in their land, their promised land, telling them what to do? And they waited and hoped in the Messianic promise, but they've got the wrong idea. Many saw what Jesus did and figured that he was probably the best candidate to lead their nation against the Romans. This will be the guy. They only wanted really to use Jesus, though, to further their own ends. They wanted a king like this. Somebody who would be able to rally the people together. Who would be able to get their political agenda accomplished. Who would be able to take back the land for them, reclaim it. And they completely misunderstood the nature of the kingdom that Jesus brought. Because you see, that kingdom that was promised, that kingdom that was prophesied about over and over again, it came in a way that many were not expecting. They knew the prophecies. They knew Isaiah 9, those verses that we often read and sing at Christmas time, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." But listen, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." You couldn't have received better words at the time when Isaiah prophesied that, in the state that that split kingdom was in. And the Jews held on to that. They held on to the prophecies of Jeremiah, like this from Jeremiah 23. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." You see, they heard that and they said, "That's what we need. We need these Romans driven out. We want our military conqueror." And their king, their Messiah, had come. The true son of David was in their midst. The very one of whom Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and all the prophets prophesied of was there. But you see, he didn't come on a conquering horse. He'll do that later at his second coming. But in his first coming, he comes on a mission. The king who is to lay his life down. And any idea about, you know, here's the kingdom now. Look, we got 5,000 guys. You got a guerrilla force. Let's go. Let's do this thing. You'll be the leader. Any kind of talk like that was for Jesus that same old nasty theology of glory that Satan had been peddling since the garden when he went to Eve and he said, "You don't need to follow God's commandments. You can go straight to the top, fast track. You can become like God." You can have it all now. Your best life now. He's trying to keep you back from becoming what you have the potential to be. And Jesus heard that kind of talk, smelled that kind of notion. And any prospect, that earthly kingdom, it was nothing other than a temptation of the devil. The same temptation that the devil gave him when he said, all the kingdoms of the world right now. He said, no, I'm not that kind of a king. Believe me, when I want to reclaim all this, I will. But now I'm on a mission. And Jesus rejects it because it would have kept him from his hour to go to the cross. And in that hour when he stood before Pilate and before others, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. And loved ones, this is something particularly for us in America. I know you've heard me say it so many times, but we have to understand this. The kingdom of God is spiritual in this age. It's not political. It's spiritual. It's not built up by art and science, music, politics. It's built up through the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, the making of disciples. The kingdom of God gathers in places like this. This is the kingdom of God. Kingdom, big kingdom, right here. This is it. And it's paradox, you see, to the world. Until that day when our King is revealed, His revelation comes in all of His glory, and the whole sky is filled with the glory of His holy angels. And we see Him as He is in His glory. And the whole world sees Him. And even those with lawlessness in their heart, the same kind of lawlessness that pierced Him 2,000 years ago, will weep. All the tribes will weep. But you see, until then, it's a spiritual kingdom, not a political kingdom. But even though this kingdom is spiritual, He is still nevertheless a King who has command over all creation. He is the King who is compassionate, the King who provides for His people, the King who rules a spiritual kingdom, and the King who has command over all creation. And so we read that when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, started across the sea. It was dark. Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea was rough. A strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they're undoubtedly tired. Well, they saw Jesus doing what? Walking on the sea. Now see, what's so freaky about this is the fact that He's a real man. He doesn't just look like a man. He's not walking in some sort of fluorescent glowing robes, you know, with a light that's shining behind His head like so many of the idolatrous pictures show us. He's an ordinary man. He's just sinless. And He's also united mystically and eternally to His divinity. But here He is walking on water. How? It's as if it was solid ground. Well, He can do this because He is also the very one through whom all things were made. The one by whom all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is the very one in whom all things are held together, Paul says. The one who upholds the universe, as the writer to the Hebrews says, by the word of His power. That's this King, this Jesus. And we can, of course, sympathize a little bit with these disciples. If you saw somebody walking on water, you'd probably be frightened too. And the nearer he got, the more scared they got. And so Jesus says to them, "It is I." Literally, "I am. Do not be afraid. It is I, your King. Your same King who is compassionate, who provides for your needs, but also who commands the wind and the waves. And if he wants, he walks on the sea." And they get a glimpse again of who this Jesus is. That he's not just the nice teacher, meek and mild, but this is the guy who commands nature. And they get a glimpse that freaks them out. A lot like a glimpse that John got later when he was on the Isle of Patmos. Some of us saw on Wednesday night in our study of Revelation. When John saw a vision and he wrote this, "I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." What did he do? He writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Because Jesus was showing him not what he looks like, but what he is like. He says, "It is I. This is me." And he says that he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Loved ones, this is your King. Behold your King. He is compassionate. You see that. He has every reason to be. He is still in a body. And he knows all of your afflictions even better than you know them yourself. And he provides for you in body and soul continuously and constantly. Don't ever say he doesn't, because he does. More than you can imagine. And he's the ruler of the spiritual kingdom to which you belong. You have no right to belong to it by virtue of yourself, but by virtue of him and his grace, his compassion and his provision. And this is the King. It was also the commander of all creation, who is like this vision that John saw. Is that comforting to you? As you go forth this week in the muck and the mire of difficulties, difficult people, unpleasant experiences, physical illnesses, afflictions, as you look at the sadness and the pain in the world, and you find yourself sometimes saying, "How long, O Lord?" Remember that it is He who is with His church, walking, as it were, as one amidst the lampstands. It is He who is right there in front of you. As the waves of torment come into your life and are higher than you want them to be, and it's dark and the sea is rough, He says, "It is I." And He knows you. And knowing His name and hearing His name and knowing how much He loves you more than you can possibly know, you're to find comfort, loved ones. Be comforted in this King. This King who is no ordinary King. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for Jesus. That even the name Jesus brings comfort to our heart. And we would ask, O Lord, that more and more we might be made worshipers of Jesus. That we might fall down at His feet and confess that He is compassionate, a provider, the ruler of this kingdom that is now spiritual and yet one day will be made visible, and all things will be brought under His command in the fullest and most complete way. And yet still He is sovereign over all. Give us, O God, a greater vision of Him and more love for Him as we seek to be His disciples. For He has made us such because of His great grace. Hear our prayer, O Lord, for it is in the name of Jesus, our King, that we pray. Amen.